Let's open our Bibles this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I just have a verse or so to read you there. We'll be turning a little bit in the Bible this morning, but you want to probably turn over to Colossians chapter 2, and I'll be reading that pretty briefly too, if you'll just hold your finger, there. First of all, though, 2 Corinthians, chapter 4, and notice verse 13. We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. We can bow our heads there and pray. Now, Father, thank you this morning for a chance to stand and preach. And Lord, the main issue of joy here this morning is having something worth saying. All over the world in all sorts of manners, men stand and talk and have nothing to say. Father, it's not because of any ingenuity on any preacher's part, but it's because of what Jesus Christ did for us, for what He accomplished. And we pray here this morning that You might make some things abundantly plain to all. We all here one day pass from this death, from this life unto death. We will face a judgment, and those of us that are saved will enter the presence of the King forever and ever. And I pray, Father, You might help us to know what is expected of us here in this life. And Father, we turn to You on a Resurrection Sunday, what the world calls Easter, and we pray You'd help us to know what it means. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, it's relatively common knowledge, I suppose, among men, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Now, all don't agree. I understand that. It says there in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 14, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus. Now, when I talk about the resurrection of Christ, I want you to know I'm not talking about some devotionalized resurrection of the heart. Okay? I'm not talking about some spiritualized resurrection in nature in the spring where, you know, Jesus comes alive in nature and the bunnies get frisky and all that kind of stuff. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about some sort of spirit migration or how the resurrection is embodied in the Roman Catholic Mass and all that kind of stuff. I'm talking about a literal, physical, bodily resurrection of a man who by his own power laid down his life on a cross and died and then took his life back. Now, ladies and gentlemen, whatever the case, that's power. Katarina could bear witness. She's a physician's assistant. Somebody dies, and I'm telling you, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And once that blood ceases to flow, things get nasty real quick, and something called necrosis starts to set in the body. And literally, it is impossible to reverse that process. Except after laying in the grave 3 days and three nights, Jesus Christ did reverse the process. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's power. Now, there's the power of creation, the power of lots of things, but you have to be impressed with a man that can lay down his life and let men kill him and then take his life back when he feels like it. Now, with that said, the promise is that with that power, He will also raise up us who believe. For instance, I can quote you a couple of passages if I can turn my paper around the right way. It says in 1 Corinthians 6 that God hath both raised up the Lord and shall raise up us also by His own power. You're going to be the recipient of that power. You've been saved already if you are saved. And one day, if you lay down in a grave before we all get out of here, Jesus Christ is going to raise you up. Now, I'm talking about a physical bodily resurrection too. I'm not talking about some spiritualized resurrection. I'm talking about getting you up out of the grave, bringing all that dust back together, and you flying out of here. It says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up with Him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord." But, you know, folks, it was common knowledge, even in Jesus Christ's day, that there was going to be a resurrection from the dead. Even a Gentile king named Herod acknowledged that he thought that John the Baptist may well have been a resurrected prophet. So my point, folks, is that the resurrection is nothing that's really new, and it should not fill you with any kind of wonder. In spite of what the scientific community says, in spite of what the college professors say, Jesus Christ physically rose from the dead. And one day there will be a physical, bodily resurrection of believers like me and you. In fact, Philetus, a guy named Philetus and Hymenaeus, got themselves in real big trouble with Paul and with the Lord because they taught that the resurrection was past already. He turned them over to the devil for the destruction of the flesh for teaching that nonsense. There's still a resurrection in the future. Somebody that's saved gets up out of the grave. Do you believe that? Christ Jesus came to this world to save sinners, died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, with that stated, that's to establish the fact that there's going to be a physical resurrection. But I want to say this. If you're a born-again Christian, you're not reduced to sitting here dying off a little bit at a time, waiting to lay down in a grave so that one day you can be resurrected from the dead. That's not what the Christian life is about, I'll tell you that right now. The resurrection is to be lived every day. Take your Bible to that passage I told you about, Colossians chapter 2. Let me go down a little bit of a lengthy portion of this for just one second to make sure that we're on the same page. First of all, in verse 8, to somebody that knows Christ, it says specifically, "Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." In other words, be careful of professors, be careful of charlatans, and don't listen to what science says too much. Verse 9, "For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily," that's Christ. And notice, if you're saved, ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. It's not the outward circumcision of the flesh, it's the inward circumcision of the heart and spirit and soul, and it's made without hands. Verse 11, "In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ," notice, "buried with Him in baptism." Now, let me just stop. Every baptism in the Bible is not water. And the baptism that saved you is not water. The baptism that saved you is when you believed on Christ, the Holy Spirit baptized you into Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about talking in tongues. I'm talking about you receiving Christ as your Savior, and He baptized you into the body of Christ when you believed. That's the baptism it's talking about. But notice, "buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead." Now that's what I wanted you to see. "Wherein also ye are risen with Him." Ye are risen. It's not that you will rise, although physically if you die, you shall, and if you are here when He comes back, you shall. But ye are risen. You are risen now with Him. And so that's the title of the message this morning, "Ye Are Risen." I'm talking to Christians. If you're not a Christian, you need to become a Christian. Because if you don't, you are not going to rise. You're not going to rise with Him. You're going to die and go to hell. Now look, if someone that we knew, that we know, died last month, and we had a nice funeral and put him or her, you know, in the grave, and that was a month ago, And this morning, the back doors opened, and that person walked in. Oh, you'd notice. Somebody that you watched in a casket get buried, right? If they walked in the back door, you'd know somebody had been resurrected. So, if that's the case, when someone was spiritually dead in their sins and received Christ as their Savior, let's say the same scenario a month ago. How is it that we don't know more often when they walk in the back door that somebody's been resurrected? Right? So that's what I want to talk about here this morning. There's actually a theological answer for that. It's a Bible answer. The difference is standing versus state. I don't want to get off real deep into it. Here's the deal. When you trust Christ as your Savior, God does a bunch of stuff for you that makes you perfect in His sight. And for as long as you live, if you have trusted Christ Jesus as your Savior, you will be perfect in God's sight. That's your standing. Your standing is in Christ. Meanwhile, you live down here and have to wash your armpits every couple of days or things get real bad. You still live in the same body that you lived in when you were lost. Your state here is a state of dealing with the old man, with your flesh, with sin, and with the world. And the fact of the matter is that a believer has a part, has a cooperative part, when he's saved, of growing and developing in Jesus Christ to become the kind of Christian that the Lord wants him to be in this life, not just one day when he gets raptured being perfect in Jesus Christ and going to heaven. But there's a difference between standing before God in heaven and state down here. And the fact of the matter is, somebody's been saved a month or a year, you should be able to walk in the door and somebody that knew you before should be able to verify that you've been resurrected. And so I want to talk to you this morning about ye are risen. Now, if you're not, you need to be saved. If you're not, a man must be born again to get to heaven. But there are some things that are definitively connected with the resurrection, with you being resurrected from your sins, from the death that you had in your sins, when Christ raised you, quickened you from the dead, from your sins into eternal life. There are some things that are distinctly connected with those things. Look in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. If ye are risen, then here's what the Lord is interested in seeing, and seeing how you develop and how you grow. Romans chapter 6. Romans 6. And notice verse 3. And this builds a little bit on what I just read in Colossians 2, how the baptism that saves you is not water baptism. It's the idea that when you trusted Christ, the Holy Spirit baptized you into Jesus Christ, so you have eternal life, right? Well, starting in Romans chapter 6, verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? That's not water baptism, that's you being saved, being spiritually baptized into Christ. And that you were baptized into Him, you were furthermore baptized into His death. You're a partaker of His death. You're a partaker of Him. But beyond that, verse 4, therefore we are buried with Him by baptism unto death. You're a partaker of His death. In His view, in God's view, you died with Jesus Christ. But if it stopped there, it's no good, right? It says in verse 4 further, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. It's not just that He views you as partaker of His death, He views you as risen with Him. You were put into His death, His burial, and His resurrection. And that's why Christ's sacrifice is all sufficient for you. That's why you get it by faith, not by baptism, not by ritual, not by religion. It's because He counts you as having been put into Christ, into His death, His burial, and His resurrection. So you've been resurrected. There's something connected with resurrection that all of us Christians should bring forth. It should mark us. It should make us different than the average Super Bowl goer from back in February. Look down at the end of verse 4. It said, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if you're saved, there's something that should earmark you as a Christian. The idea of the newness of life. Life is anew. Now, in the morning after you got saved, you may not feel physically renewed. If your back hurt before you got saved, the chances are pretty good your back still hurts after you got saved. Okay, because nothing changed physically. The change was spiritual, right? You may not feel different mentally. You may not even feel different emotionally. But I tell you what, the Bible says the Bible doesn't say it, but when June rolls around, some of you fishermen won't have any trouble getting out of bed at 3 in the morning to hit that fishing opener because you're excited. And when deer season rolls around or you get a new job or you have a new toy, you do real well even though you're still old and decrepit and have arthritis. But I'll tell you this right now, knowing that you've been given a new start in life ought to mark you as different. Did you know the Bible says if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. There ought to be a newness of life that marks a Christian as being different from when he was lost. The Bible says a Christian has a new song. Revelation says he has a new name. 2 Corinthians 5 says he got a new start. John chapter 8 says he got a new family. You changed fathers. You changed brothers. You now have a new family. There's all kinds of things that were renewed. You were given a new reason to live. You were given a new vision, new hopes and new expectations, a new calling. Romans chapter 7 verse 6 says that we're called to live in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. There ought to be something. There ought to be something new. You know what all these miserable people are out for in the world? A new start. Newness of life. And so everybody wants to win the lottery so that with that $3 or $4 or $5 or $300 million, they can rebuild their life and get a fresh new start and do things different. Problem is, none of them ever do. You learn, if there's one thing you can learn from life, is that no matter what you consider the new start never has any real genuine change. There's only one new start that I know of that can do that for you. You may think that a new honey will fix it for you. So often the new honey brings more bees than honey. You may well think that a new job or a bunch of new gadgets will do it for you. All the new gadgets are going to do is cause you more technical problems than you have sense to fix. The bottom line is that newness of life is not secured by stuff or people. Newness of life is achieved by a new birth, by a spiritual reception of Jesus Christ as Savior. And if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Listen, if you're resurrected with Christ, if you're saved in Jesus Christ, you've been made a part of His resurrection. And one thing that ought to mark your life is a newness in it. Nothing here can ever replace that. No matter what happens in this life, no matter what you change, I hate to use this illustration because I don't even play cards, but you know, you've still got the same hand of cards. Now, Jesus Christ sets an entire new placement. If we are using the card illustration, that's a whole new deck of cards with Jesus Christ. It's a newness. It's a newness. Look in Romans chapter 6. There's something else besides the newness of life that ought to mark a Christian who's resurrected from the dead. It's Easter Sunday morning, amen. It's Resurrection Sunday. Most of us here are celebrating it because we're saved. We've been resurrected in Christ, right? Not by a baptism, not by a religious ritual, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Well, a newness of life ought to be a part of us. Look in Romans chapter 6. Go down in verse 11. Romans 6, 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are what? Alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. If you've been resurrected from the dead, then you're no longer dead in your sins. If that's the case, one thing that salvation ought to teach a man is what sin did to you before you got saved. Look, folks, I'll tell you what sin did for you before you were saved. Sin killed you. I was alive without the law once, and then the law came and sin revived and I died. You were spiritually killed by sin. You were damned in your sin. You were condemned already. You were a child of the devil. The Bible says that it bound you in your sins. It twisted you in your sins. You are not better off today for having sinned than when you did it. In fact, some of your tastes, some of our tastes, some of how we look at things are still, at times, a little twisted by our experience in sin. There are things that you like that nobody should like. And it's sin that put you there. I'd like to say that it affected others. I bet your sins affected your children, your mothers, your brothers, your sisters, your friends. I can go back in a list of folks that I helped ruin in my sins. And sin grieved you. In power, by His resurrection, Jesus Christ gave you victory over sin. And in grace, He imparted righteousness to you when you put your faith and trust in Him. And by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. But we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. I'd like to just say one thing that the resurrection ought to demarcate for you. It ought to put in you, inject into you a concern for righteousness. The issue of sin and righteousness. Sadly, because Christians often don't grow anymore. They don't go to church where they're taught the Bible, and so sometimes they don't grow. But what is right and what is good should be one of the center posts of your life. And because you recognize what is right and what is wrong, the fact is you have to judge what is wrong and what is wicked and what is corrupt, as well as what is light and what is good. It's a two-edged sword. You can't judge without the other. You have to know what's wrong before you can know what's right. And you have to judge between those things. We are not yoked to the law and the ordinances. We are not. We don't have to do those things. But the Bible says that, but the idea that Christians should tolerate everything and not judge anything is not just stupid, it's unbiblical. Ladies and gentlemen, a Jesus Christ that has no expectations for how you should be as His child is not a biblical Jesus. Not a biblical Jesus. One of the things that being raised from the dead in Jesus Christ should mean is that you should have a focus of the newness of life. Get up every day with a new start. And furthermore, a sense of concern for right and for wrong. And that right pleases God. And that wrong pleases the devil. And there's no question about which way you should go. Amen? And there's another thing I'd have you call to your attention. You can tell here maybe that what I did is went through the Word of God, and where it talks about us being raised from the dead with Christ, or with Christ being raised from the dead, we and Him, some of the things that the Bible denotes that should mark your life if you're resurrected in Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. First, there's the newness of life. Second, there's a concern for righteousness. So often today you find Christians aren't too concerned about whether it's right or wrong. It's whether it's expedient, whether it's handy, whether it's convenient. Well, Ephesians 5 opens up another sack. First of all, in verse 6 it says, "Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now ye are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret, but all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." Ladies and gentlemen, if there's one thing through that passage, there's something that a Christian should have a penchant for, an inclination toward after you're risen from the dead. It's called light. It's light. Did you know that light and darkness are one of the enduring themes of the Bible throughout the Bible? The first time light shows up is Genesis 1:3. The last time it shows up is Revelation 22. As for darkness, the first time it shows up is Genesis 1:2. The last time it shows up is Revelation 16. From the first of the Bible all the way to the end, it's light and darkness, light and darkness, light and darkness. Nearly 500 times, light and darkness, light and darkness, light and darkness. In the Bible, darkness is connected with the power of Satan. The powers that rule and reign in this world. Darkness is connected with ignorance. It's connected with the world. It's connected with blindness. It's connected with hopelessness. It's connected with sin. And it's connected with hell. Hell is described as a place of outer darkness. Now, by the way, darkness is a perfectly normal state for a natural man. The Bible says this. I'm reading Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, starting there, that we are, as Christians, not to walk as other Gentiles walk, where in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Can you see it? Darkness, darkness, darkness. It's just all dark for a lost guy. A lost guy has no light. And it's perfectly natural to him. But there's a difference between that and a Christian. And by the way, I should just mention that for men, men love darkness rather than light. And there's a reason. Because their deeds are evil. Now look, folks, meanwhile, the other side of this coin, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. I mean, you are one of the very first, in fact, the first thing God said that's recorded in the Bible is in Genesis 1:3. He said, "Let there be light." According to chronologically in the Bible, the first thing God ever said was, "Let there be light." Did you know that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. Did you know that the Holy Spirit is a type of the light? Did you know that truth is light? Ladies and gentlemen, we are called, one of the things that we are called to, one of the enduring earmarks that's to mark the life of a Christian resurrected from the dead in Jesus Christ spiritually is a quest for light, a penchant for light, an inclination towards the light. I want the truth. I don't want to be lied to. It's not just a political thing. It's not just a scientific thing. It's not just something in my relationships, in my family, my wife, my kids. I should want light from heaven. It should mark a man, the light from. Think about the dark, depressing, dark, dark lives of men that pass from this life. Somebody like, say, a Stephen Hawking, who just crossed over the veil here a couple weeks back. And here's a guy that was acknowledged to be one of the smartest men in the world, and he was just as stupid as he could be spiritually. And he lived in darkness and died in darkness, and now he abides in darkness, outer darkness. Hell, I think about an Einstein. I think about all the folks in this world that folks look up to. Now watch the movie stars and the high dollar athletes blow their lives away with nonsense and sin. They wind up twisted and perverted by the end of their lives, and a lot of times it's just nothing more than the fact that they embrace the darkness rather than the light. They had no real needs in this life, money-wise or such things, and so they spent their lives pleasing themselves, and in pleasing themselves, they were pleasing the devil. And they just lived and died in darkness. I think about teenagers who, you know, nowadays, who get in such a dark place with parents that are so disoriented and disconnected that one of the commonest things in the world these days is for a teenager to blow his brains out. What a dark place that is. Somebody as young as 13 or 14 years old that has barely started life finding there's nothing to live for and taking a bottle of pills or jumping off a bridge. Think about teenagers standing in a mirror having been propagandized and brainwashed for so long. They look in a mirror and they don't even know if they're a girl or a boy. Now, there are jokes to be made about that, but it's not funny. That's a really, really dark place. It's a place that I've never been. My point is, ladies and gentlemen, one thing that ought to mark your life if you're saved and in Jesus Christ, being a partaker of the resurrection of Christ, is light. And there's no better place than the Bible. In fact, without the Bible, you don't have any. Really, the key is the Bible. Now, with that, I can say this. Turn on over to Colossians chapter 1. These are attributes of one that has been risen, raised with Christ. The title of this message is, Ye Are Risen. If you're saved, you are risen. You will rise, true enough, if you die first before the Lord comes back. You will rise physically, that much is true, but you are risen spiritually. Look in Colossians chapter 1. Go down to verse 16. Now this is the context of Jesus Christ. For by Him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. Now it said in verse 18 that He was the firstborn from the dead. He was the first man to ever get out of the grave by His own power. And since we're coming out of the grave one day in power, He was the firstborn. It's by His power we'll come out. But it says something else there at the end of the verse, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And I'd like to say this. I'd like to say one thing that ought to mark a Christian that's risen from the dead is the preeminence of Jesus Christ. He is first. Would you notice the sequence of things here? First of all, in verse 16, will you acknowledge that He is God? For by Him, Christ, were all things created. He is God. He's the Creator. They are created by Him. In fact, they're created for Him. It's for His pleasure they are created. Right? Look in verse 17. He is before all things. He's before. He's first in line. He's before everything else. By Him all things consist. Right? Verse 18, He's the head. Well, the head is the chief. The head is the boss. The head is the ruler. The head is the governor. He's first. He is the beginning. Last time I checked, the beginning of the line is the first of the line. And He's the firstborn. That whole passage is about the preeminence of Jesus Christ, starting with being God and then creating all things being created by Him, all those things. That's the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Now look, don't get mad at me. God set Him so. This is not some denominational preference. This is not something that somebody else said in some humanistic writing somewhere. God set Him as preeminent. God set Him as creator. God was responsible for Him being the light in the Word of God. God established that He was the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. God established that He was the rock of the Old Testament, first smitten and then spoken to. And that all that water came out. And so it is that that the rock is Christ in the New Testament. God saw fit to set Him forward as the bread from heaven. The Lord set Him forth as the Word of God in Revelation chapter 19. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords in Revelation chapter 19. It was God that set Him as the mediator between God and men. God set Him as the way, the truth, and the life. It was God that made Him preeminent. It was not a Baptist seminary, nor a Catholic monastery. It was God that set Him preeminent in all things. And so that means something very simple for me and you. He is preeminent. You're not. Now, that sounds real simple. It's real deep. You're not first in line. The world doesn't revolve around you. It's not all about you. It's not about your hormones. It's not about your feelings. It's not about your happiness. Jesus Christ gets the preeminence. It's not about you. He was gracious and merciful enough to save you. And thank God for it. But it's not all about you. It's not about all that you like. It's not about what you dislike. It's about what He dislikes. I'd like to say further, it's not about the rest of all of mankind and humankind. It's not about what they think. It's not about what the multitude of scientists say. It's about what Jesus Christ says. It's not about the rest of humankind. It's not about... By the way, it's not about just one of His attributes either. You know, God is love. God is light. God is merciful. Right? God is long-suffering. And so you have folks that make love God, or mercy God, or long-suffering or tenderness God, or soft words God. Well, the Lord, one of the Lord's attributes is love, but love is not God. So I'd like to say that Christ is preeminent. It's not one of His attributes that are. It's Him you serve, not just one of His attributes. By the way, His gifts and blessings are not what are preeminent. You know, I thank the Lord for my wife. I thank the Lord for my family. Those things are blessings from God. But I got news for you. Christ gets the preeminence. You now live in a day where folks try to make other things God. There was a movement in past years that tried to make family more important than God Himself. That's wrong. That's wrong. You say, well, they would never say that. Well, no, they didn't just say that, but they did act that way. That is essentially the effect of what they taught. My point is, ladies and gentlemen, one thing that ought to mark the life of a resurrected Christian in Christ is the preeminence of Jesus Christ in his life. Look at something else here, if you would. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. There's only 36 more of these, by the way. It won't be much longer. No, it won't be much longer. Just hang in there. You know, as time goes by, the more you serve and the more you look around, the more you read, the more you realize that the average person that calls himself a quote-unquote Christian doesn't have the slightest clue from the Bible what a Christian's supposed to look like. I can tell you this. Christ died for your sins, and when you trusted Christ as your Savior, He placed you into His death, His burial, and His resurrection. And so you are, if you're saved, born again, child of God, you are resurrected with Him. And as part of that resurrection, there should be some characteristics and appreciation for these things in your life. There's the newness of life. There should be a concern for what's right and what's wrong, and whether you're right or not. There should be some concern for light, that is, truth. There should be concern for the preeminence of Jesus Christ. He's first, not you. And nowadays, it's all about you. But notice there's other thing. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And notice verse 9, Paul writing to the Thessalonians, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we," that is Paul and the apostles, "had unto you," the Thessalonians, "and how ye turned to God from idols." Now that's a great attribute. That's a good acknowledgement as a Christian that I should turn from my idols to God. That's a great thing. He says that you've turned to God from idols to do what? To serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. There's the resurrection, right? It's Resurrection Sunday, right? It's Easter. And He hath raised Him from the dead, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Well, those guys, when they were born again and placed into the resurrection of Christ, turned from God to idols. Turned from idols to God. They turned to God from idols, right? Verse 9. How was that manifested? That was manifested by their service and their waiting. He said, you did that to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. Service and waiting. You know, one way that a Christian should manifest the resurrection is to serve and wait. You know, Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, came not into this world to be ministered unto, but to minister, to give His life a ransom for many. He came as a servant. Jesus Christ's mission was to serve, and you're to serve. And in service, you're to wait. You know, a master... If you had a master, a true master, back in the days when there was such a thing as bond service or even a indebtedness, that sort of thing, where you worked it off, you know, the master didn't have to explain to you why. He didn't have to tell you how long this was going to have to go. If you were given a task, you were to perform it until he told you that you could quit. Right? Now, folks... there's a lot of light in the Bible. I can't tell you when all this conflict is going to end exactly. I know this. Until it ends, I'm called to serve and to wait. And nobody here is going to do any better. That's where you're going to be stuck until Jesus Christ comes again. Serving and waiting. I'll tell you this, there's one other thing. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Probably a couple other things I could go into, but I'll let this suffice. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. That says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again." You are born again, right? He has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There's the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What did you get when Jesus Christ rose from the dead and when you got saved? You got a lively hope in verse 3. You were given a lively hope. Hope is not, "Oh, I hope so." Hope is the blessed hope. Hope is knowing that one day when you cross over the veil from this life to the next, it's heaven that you go to, not hell. Albert Einstein and Stephen Hawking didn't know that. They went right off the precipice, right off the edge, as smart as they were. And as far as anybody knows, at this hour, and without the righteousness of Christ, they are burning in hell right now. Einstein for all these decades. Stephen Hawking now for a couple of weeks. And it's never going to end. And I tell you what you can thank God for. You can thank God that by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and by your belief in Him, if you've believed in Him, that is not your expectation. That is not your hope. You have a lively hope. You have a living hope. You are going to live forever. Now notice one more verse along this line in 1 Peter 1. Go down to verse 20. Still talking about Jesus Christ, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by Him do believe in God. You do believe in God through Christ, right? He's your mediator. That's who you believe. You go to God through Christ that raised Him up from the dead. There's Christ's resurrection. And gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Now, ladies and gentlemen, what that tells me, one thing that you're supposed to have as a Christian, being resurrected spiritually from the dead by your faith in Christ and by His power, you're supposed to have the right kind of hope and the right kind of faith. Faith and hope. Faith and hope. Abraham walked by faith. Abraham believed something impossible, and God imputed that to him for righteousness. You know what I believe? I believe that if I die, that before my body hits the ground, that I'll be in heaven with Jesus Christ. You know why? Because I have definitive promises that it's true. See, that's impossible, says you. But with God, all things are possible, and that's the promise He gave me. And furthermore, if my body does go into a grave and lie there for a couple of decades or whatever, I'm getting back up. Not by my own power. By His, man, folks, we're going to see Vlad again. I'm going to see Mom and Dad again. I mean, they're going to stand in there in their own bodies, their own glorified flesh. I'm going to see them again. Now look, if somebody we buried a month ago walked in that back door right now, everybody here would break a leg and break a neck trying to see it, and you'd know somebody had been resurrected if we buried them, right? So my question is, after somebody's been saved a month or a year or five, how is it that folks that have known them their whole lives, when they come in the back door, don't see that that much has changed? They certainly don't live any more resurrected than they did before. That's a sad part about the Christian world these days. Ladies and gentlemen, that was not Jesus Christ's concept of Christianity. He did come to deliver you a practical victory in this life. You are called to love the light. You are called to have an appreciation and a taste for what's right and what's good. You are called to judge between what's right and what's wrong. These things we've spoken of this morning, these things should be earmarks for a Christian. It's right. It's biblical. It was delivered you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we ask.